And tonight, as we continue this series through Luke, Living Like Christ, and this one's kind of a tough one because it's a great passage, but it's hard to connect it up with our life in living like Christ because it's a unique event for him. We're into the middle of Luke 19, covering almost to the end of it on what most Bibles, if you have man's headings on what that means, it's the triumphal entry. That is kind of a unique event for Jesus. It's we're not going to march into Jerusalem and have people shouting and praising us. I really doubt. And if we do, we probably need to get some serious help. But a message I've entitled tonight, Here Comes the King. Because I think even though we're not directly involved exactly in the events he was, our life ought to be lived in a way that when people see us, they see Jesus. And so, in a sense, they would exclaim, they would remark, they would notice that here comes the King. And so as we consider what that looks like, I have to ask the question, what do people see, what do they think when they see me walking down the street, when they see me in the aisles at the grocery store, when they see me on the recreation fields, when they see me in life, when they see me walking down the sidewalk or riding my bicycle down the sidewalk or in the street, what do they think? Is my life lived in a way that Jesus reflected so clearly that they think that's a Christ follower? And then it kind of depends on where they're at, whether that's a positive thing in their mind or not. I can't control whether they think it's positive or not, but I should be able to control by the way I live whether they identify me with Christ. And I'm sad to say, in America at least, that so many Christians are so afraid of trying to determine whether that person has a positive or negative view of me, they become more concerned about that than whether I reflect Christ. And so we tend to compromise. We tend to do things that we know that are acceptable. And it isn't long before people see us and we're just a neighbor. We're just a stranger. We're just a person. There's really very little that would identify us with Christ. And then we're in trouble as a church and as a believer. And it's fascinating as we read through this story, and I'm just going to begin by reading Luke 19, beginning at verse 28. And again, we're just continuing. Jesus has been on this journey to Jerusalem. He just got done visiting Zacchaeus at his house. He's been telling this story, this parable of a faithful servant, of those who have used what they've been given. And after he talks about judgment in verses 26 and 27, he says, after this, Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord needs it. And those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, why are you untying this colt? And they replied, the Lord needs it. And they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. And as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. And when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, "If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word tonight, help us to understand the application and how you would have us to live it. How we can apply this passage to being more like Christ in our daily life. Father, that we would live in such a way that people would recognize Jesus in it, in us. They would proclaim, "Here comes the King," not because we're anything special, but because we come as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Father, may we not be blind to your coming and to your presence with us this very day. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I think there's four things. We're going to spell out the word King. Four things that we talk about. Here comes the King. That I think give us, if we put them into practice, help people see Jesus in us. And as we consider the life of Jesus and how we can become a greater representation of him, I think we begin with this idea of here comes the knowledge. Solomon writes in Proverbs, opens up with it, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all knowledge." If we're going to represent Jesus, it begins with this fear of the Lord that increases the knowledge that we have. I read this passage and you can't help but see the knowledge of Jesus that we look at from the outside and says, "Well, wait a minute." He begins by telling his disciples, sending two of them into the village and giving them instructions on finding this colt. And now, again, often when I read the scripture, I try to imagine if I was part of the story, if I was one of these two disciples. And I'd be scratching, he kind of gives some warning. If they do ask you what you're doing, just tell them I need it. But I don't know if there were more questions that they just didn't have time to write down, or I would have had a lot more questions. What if I don't find it? What if it's not there? You're sending me to get something that could be there, might not be. What if I do, if I say the Lord needs it, they say, "No, it's mine." You see, we try to excuse our obedience because of a lack of knowledge. These disciples, at least not recorded, they don't have a lot of questions. Jesus says to go do it, we go do it. He tells us how to respond, that's the way we respond. And I think sometimes we're so afraid to go to our neighbors, to go to our community, because our message seems rather simplistic. That God loves people and has sent his Son to provide a way for eternal salvation. Well, what if they don't believe it? What if they ask questions they don't have answers for? What if I don't know how to respond to what they want to know? It's probably easier if I just sit at home and I might call the preacher and ask him if he'd go visit my neighbor. He probably has all the answers. You see, we allow our perceived lack of knowledge to keep us from being obedient to the things that Jesus has called us to do. To go and make disciples. Teaching them to obey everything that Jesus himself has commanded. And so as I look at this, Jesus has the knowledge to direct the disciples to the right place at the right time. I believe he still has the knowledge to direct us to the right place at the right time and to give us the answer that we need to have. If we're spending time with him, if we're, as I talked about this morning, if we're in his word, allowing his word to equip us for every good work that he sets before us. And so as the writer of Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This knowledge is the beginning of people seeing Jesus in us. When it's knowledge that comes from Him. And when it's knowledge of Him. It's not by our own wisdom. The Bible says a lot about puffing ourselves up with what is actually fake knowledge. It's things that we've just kind of make up on our own as being wise and intelligent people. And there's plenty of that in this world. But it's that simple faith that helps people see Jesus. I also love the end of the passage that I read when you talk about the knowledge of Jesus, because he weeps over the city of Jerusalem. And the things that he says, you can look in history and they take place. He knows it's coming. And that's the second part of the knowledge that we need to share as we represent Jesus, that there is destruction coming, that it's been written about, it's been told to us by God. It's in His Word that there is a final judgment when all earth and everyone in it will be accountable to what they did with Jesus. It's His cry here at the end is, if you only knew who was in front of you, if you only knew who was here, and yet you ignored Him. And as we're going to represent Jesus and allow the people around us to see Him as we approach, then we have to have the knowledge that He's with us and He sent us. And we have to express the knowledge that there's something yet to come, both good and bad, depending on what we do with Jesus. There is eternal hope for those that are found in Christ. That's the good news. And we need to be willing and able to share that knowledge. I loved what Dave talked about. It has worked with Jared over the last few days and things. And David told me this morning, he says, now I have a story. When people want to know, I've given my life to Christ. I've been immersed into Christ. My sins have been forgiven. Up until this point, I really didn't have a lot to tell people. I knew the facts, but I hadn't made it mine. And I think that's where we take the facts and we transfer that into knowledge, because when it's knowledge, we do something about it. And so when we take our story and we're willing to share that knowledge with others, it gives hope. The second part of Here Comes the King is not only here comes the knowledge, but here comes the instruction. The instruction kind of flows out of knowledge. It takes the knowledge that we've been given, and it explains what we ought to do with it. It's fascinating as I look through Scripture, and also in Proverbs, not only does he talk about knowledge, but he says, because they're so much a part of each other, that knowledge without instruction kind of puffs us up. But when we apply the instruction on how to use it, then it helps not only us, but it helps those who hear us. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, he writes, "Listen, my son, to your father's instruction, and do not forsake your mother's teaching." Then over in chapter 4 of Proverbs, it starts out again, "Listen, my son, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding." And you can go through Proverbs, and so much of it is full of that. And I think the reason is, in his early years, Solomon had recognized that without God, he was incapable of anything. And you read his life, and he allowed pride to enter in and made some foolish decisions that really harmed who he was. But even out of his foolish decisions, he realized that there was value in listening to instruction. And as we consider these disciples that I mentioned earlier, I'm guessing they did not fully understand what God had called them to do. But in order to represent Jesus, they were willing to follow instructions. It's one of those things, particularly as men, we kind of hear the old joke, if all else fails, read the instructions. We think we ought to be able to do it on our own, in our own way, however we like, and get good results. And yet so often, we muddle through life wondering why don't things work out for me like they do for someone else? And sometimes the answer is simply to look at our own self and say, how well have I followed instructions? It's I mentioned it this morning, and Paul writes about everything being beneficial. And again, if you read all of his letters and his writings, there is no way he's talking about sinful things being permissible. There is just no way. But he's talking about the freedom that we do have. We have a lot of freedom, a lot of things that we can do or we don't have to. It doesn't really matter. But listening to God's instruction helps us to decide, what should I really do? What things are beneficial? And what things are just taking up my time? Probably a good example in today's culture is the modern explosion of media in all forms. And media in any form can be very beneficial if we use it according to the instructions of God's Word to encourage others, to build up one another. But when we use it for our self-glorification, when we use it for evil, when we use it for anything outside of the instructions of God's Word, then all of a sudden it becomes not something necessarily bad, although it can be. It simply becomes a waste of time. And there's so many things like that are not bad things, but if we're using them according to God's instructions, we can represent Jesus through them. When I was first doing youth ministry, I had a team that was just loved basketball. I mean, he was convinced, as many young teens are, that he was going to be professional level. I don't think most people that actually knew him thought he had that kind of talent and ended up being a preacher. But we had these discussions about his commitment to church and to youth group and to things that would build him up spiritually. And as many teens would often respond when I would get into those discussions, well, I don't have to be here. I can witness to my friends on the ball team and be a light and example to them. This is good. Are you doing it? Well, I don't think he liked the answer because kind of got called onto the carpet by family members later that I was harassing him and giving him a hard time. But it's this concept. Yes, you can use that, but are you? Are you using the instruction? Are you willing to be instructed? At that point in his life, it was really an excuse. He wanted to avoid the instruction that would come from God's Word through his involvement in church activities. And he really didn't want to stand out as different among his ball team. But it was a good excuse. I can do that and represent Jesus. And sometimes we allow ourselves to be involved in activities that could be used to represent Jesus. But because we're not willing to take instruction, we simply let them take up our time. And there are so many things that we can spend time doing. But are we listening? I always loved the passage now my mind went blank as to exactly where it's at. I think it's Isaiah, but I could be wrong. But he says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way. Walk in it. I think that's the instruction of God. And until we spend time in his word, allowing his word to just soak deep within us, we're going to have a hard time hearing that voice saying this is the way. Because I don't think for the vast majority of times that it is anything clear and audible. I think it's the Spirit reminding us of Scripture that we've read and saying, this is the instruction, you need to do it. And I think it becomes harder and harder to hear that instruction when we're not exposing ourselves to God's Word on a regular basis. Amen. So as we consider people seeing us and saying, here comes the King, or at least the King's representative, we need to be filled with the knowledge of God. We need to be living the instructions of God. The next part is almost controversial in today's culture. But we also have to recognize that here comes the noise. And we don't like to think about that at times. And there are times where noise is just noise, and that becomes a problem. But in this context that I want to use, I look at this, and as Jesus is coming down the street, there is no way these crowds are going to keep silent. They are excited about Jesus. Now, they have the wrong motives. The text tells us they were excited about him coming because of all the miracles he had done. They weren't all that interested in who he really was as God's son, what he was about to do on their behalf. But they were excited that the King was coming. And they were willing to make noise. And it's funny, it's the religious leaders of the day that think, well, this isn't appropriate. You can't be shouting out here. You can't be hailing him as King. You need to quiet down or you're going to get us in trouble. You see, that was part of the thing in the background of their mind, particularly when they start talking about him as king, is if Rome gets word that we're out here shouting and we're supporting someone else as our king, we're all in trouble. So just simmer down and let's just have a nice, peaceful meeting, a quiet meeting. And so the Pharisees, they tell Jesus, you need to rebuke your disciples. And as I talked about this morning, there is a time for rebuking, but this wasn't it. I'm just saying, I don't believe there is a time to rebuke the Son of God, period. But the Pharisees weren't the only one to try to do that. Peter at times thought that was his job too, but you need to tell these people to be quiet or we're all gone. And I love the response of Jesus. If they're quiet, these stones, they're going to start making noise. This path itself is going to rise up and shout. And I think sometimes we look at that, and again, in this context, I'm not necessarily talking about physical noise and volume. That can be a part of it, but it doesn't have to be. The question is, what is our life lived like that gets people's attention? Are we living any different than the world? Are we living any differently than those outside of Christ? When they see us coming, do they think anything different than what they would if they saw anyone else coming? Is our life lived with noise? Good noise. That shouts the glory of God by the way we live. You see, that's what this noise was. It wasn't just random noise just to be heard. It was a joyful occasion. I love the passage in, several times noise is referred to in worship. But it's also referred to in sorrow. And as we consider this, I love the way Joel words it because he kind of ties the two together. But in Joel chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, he says, put on sackcloth, O priest, and mourn. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, you who minister before my God, for the grain offerings and drink offerings are withheld from the house of your God. Declare a holy fast, call a sacred assembly, summon the elders and all who live in the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to God. Alas for that day, for the day of the Lord is near, it will come like destruction from the Almighty. You see, not only do I believe that our life needs to be lived out loud so that people see and hear Christ, I think there's a time that we make noise in sorrow and repentance. That we come before God audibly acknowledging our failures and our need for His forgiveness and His mercy. Throughout the Old Testament, you have these back and forth times where Israel would seek God and they would get comfortable and they'd start doing things their own way, and it would just be bad times. And then somebody would say, wait, things were a lot better when we were seeking God. We ought to do that again. And they would go back to seeking God wholeheartedly. They would have these times of repentance and fasting, and it was like, wow, this is good. And it kind of reminds me of more modern history, where we seek God and we love His goodness, His blessing, His kindness, His mercy. And then we think in our mind that we've done this ourselves. And not only have we done it ourselves, we deserve it. And we can continue it by ourselves. And then things get harder and God's hand of protection and blessing is somewhat removed, and we wonder why. And it's in those times, and I believe we're at that time as a nation, that we need to make some noise in repentance, in calling out to God for forgiveness. I believe it begins with us individually. It grows through the church, where we're always willing to point fingers that those people ought to repent, those people ought to turn to God. But if we're going to allow people to see the King coming, it must begin in our life, that we're willing to make noise in sorrow and repentance, so that when we make noise in our life, it's the joyous noise of a Savior that has cleansed us. There should be nothing that's able to keep us silent about the wonderful things God has done in our life. Amen. Absolutely nothing should keep us from talking about and sharing about and proclaiming the goodness of God in our life. And yet I'm afraid far too often we let fear keep us silent. What if they don't believe? What if they're offended by my faith? Is kind of the new excuse. And I think Jesus would tell us the same thing. If you keep quiet, I'll raise up someone that'll speak, even if it's the rocks. Finally, as we consider, here comes the King, we have the knowledge, we have the instruction, we have the noise, but we also represent the very glory of God. That's what the people are shouting about. I love so much being out and about in nature, whether it's working or recreation. The psalmist throughout the book of Psalms constantly is referring to the fact about the heavens declaring the glory of God. And I wonder, how often do I declare the glory of God? It's one of the things that I've been doing lately with a lot of the photographs I take is I try to connect them with Scripture and share them with people and use that not simply to say, wow, what a great world, what a great picture, but to share the glory of God with people. And I think as we consider the incredible handiwork of God, that we of all people ought to be representations of God's glory living in us. It's fascinating as you read through the Old Testament, and the glory of God was such an incredible thing that people were afraid of it. You get the Israelites coming out of Egypt and the glory of God being displayed in a pillar of fire and then this cloud. And it would settle on this tent of meeting, and Moses would meet with God, and as he would come out, his face would just be glowing, and everyone not only was afraid of the cloud and the tent, but they became afraid of Moses. And it's a fascinating thing, and I always I think it gets overlooked because of the greatness of everything else. But there was a time period where they would actually veil the face of Moses. Not because the glory was such a bad thing, but because it was starting to fade, and they did not want that representation of the glory of God fading to be noticed and visible. And as he would spend time away from that cloud, that tent of meeting, that glow that he would come out with would begin to fade. And frankly, I think that's one of the reasons, along with what I talked about this morning, why God commands and desires for us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I think it's in our time together that we build up within each other that glory of God. That reminder of who we are. At least in my life, if I spend time away from a gathering of believers, I discover the glory of God shining out in my life begins to fade. It becomes easier to not let it be seen. And as we live in a way that people say, here comes the king, or at least the king's representative, it's imperative that we live in a way that people see the glory of God in us and through us. They can recognize by the way we treat them, by the way we talk, that we've spent time with the living God. That we've been in His presence. And I wonder, as we consider the life that we live, and as I walk down the street, what do people think? Do they stop? And does it even cross their mind that might have been a representative of Jesus that went by? Again, I don't, it's not my job to whether they like the fact or not. It's just my job to live in a way that they recognize it. And do they? You see, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, he knew there was a great task ahead of him. And we're going to get into this in a couple weeks. Because there's a flip side to this message. The crowds are pretty fickle people. Back then and now. And Jesus wasn't concerned about the crowds noticing that he was the king coming. He was concerned about living like the king that he was. Because when the crowds, not long after this story, gathered and they're yelling and they're mocking him and they're calling for him to be crucified, he doesn't change what he's doing. He continues the path his Father has set for him. You see, as we live so that people notice the King in us, we must continue the path regardless of whether they're praising us or whether they're mocking us. It's our job to be faithful. It's God's job to hold them accountable as he holds us accountable. And it's my prayer that as we gather tonight, that we've been further equipped, that wherever we head out this week, that someone would notice right there, that's a representation of the King. And we would be prepared whenever opportunity arises to share with them the knowledge, the instruction, the glory, the noise of who this King really is. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we could gather tonight, that we could look at your word. Thank you for the faithfulness that you've exhibited to us, the faithfulness of your Son Jesus in doing exactly what you called him to do. Not seeking man's applause, not being distracted when it did come, not being distracted when it disappeared. Father, as we represent Jesus, as we represent our King, may we also not be distracted from the knowledge of your word, from the instruction we find in it. May our life make noise. Oh, not clanging cymbal noise, but joyous noise because of the relationship we have with Jesus. A joyous noise that shows the glory of God living in us. Father, help us to apply these words, to be more like Jesus, to live like Christ every day that we have on this earth, to walk faithfully with Him. So when our walk down here is done, we'll hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That is my prayer for myself, for each of us here tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray.